Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts 17, as we will pick up where we left off last week. We get to see how you did on your homework. I'm not going to call on anybody this morning, don't worry. But I did leave you with an assignment to ponder and give thought to where, if you were in Paul's shoes, where you would have gone with the message and the presentation of the gospel based on what we saw last week. And today is an open book homework assignment or test. And so we'll all get to see together where Paul went. But hopefully you gave that some thought and you were ready to hear this morning what Paul has to say and encouraged and challenged by it. But we'll really dig into it this morning by his grace and by God's grace. And so let me ask God's help one last time as we open his word and ask the Spirit to be our guide and teacher this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, the redeemed, who have come to you through Christ, for we know that there is one God, as we'll be reminded today. We get one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we approach you only because of him and through him and in him and our status and standing in Christ. And we now turn from those who take from you without thanks to those who now recognize you as the source of all life and all that we have. Most importantly, our salvation. We thank you that we, by your grace, see that. We have the eyes to see from where we came, not only as human beings, but those who have faith in Christ and where the source of our salvation is. Lord, we thank you for that and that you've given us your word, your precious word, to sing the truths of it, to listen to the piano played that highlight the truths of your word, and now to look into it and see what you have for us. I pray your Spirit would be our guide and our teacher this morning, guiding and directing me and all that is said, and that it would be your word that is supreme this morning and work in the hearts and lives of your people and perhaps even those who don't know you today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start this morning, I want to begin by defining two terms. Two terms that I believe will just be helpful in general for us, but will certainly tie into what we'll see today in Acts 17, as Paul continues before the council there in Athens at Mars Hill, those philosophers that he found himself in front of. And those two terms this morning I want to begin with are natural revelation on the one hand versus natural theology on the other. First, what is natural revelation? Well, natural revelation is something we believe is a real thing. It is there. It is real. For when we talk about natural revelation, we're talking about revealed truth from God in nature. Things that he has revealed about himself, the universe, and mankind. Things that man made in God's image can look to and see and receive. Even in a fallen world, see that they're there and see truth shine through about something beyond us or someone, even beyond what we see here in the material world. For the psalmist would say in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and all the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So even his creation, and day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And their voice goes out through all the earth, all of creation, all of inhabited mankind sees it, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can see that there is a creator. We can see there's someone behind all the things we see, and God's glory is put on display. And Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 1, a very familiar passage that we think of and along these lines of what can be seen even in nature. For Paul would say in Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It is clear because God has shown it to them. For even his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. It's amazing to think there that so clear is the revelation of God's glory and the fact that he is a creator and that there is something behind all that we see, that individuals not only can see it, but they can see it to the degree that they are without excuse regarding their rejection of their creator and even regarding their wicked conduct. which goes against the purposes for which he designed and created us, and which later his positive and negative commands would lay out. But even those who have nothing but their own conscience are accountable to their creator God, as Paul would say a chapter later in Romans 2, that their conscience bears witness. He has written his law in their hearts. And one day that conscience will be used against them as judgment, as a standard against them, if they have not turned to Christ. All men and women are accountable to acknowledge their creator God, to recognize him, and to live. They're without excuse regarding their conduct that is sin. That's natural revelation. But here's the key. Here's the thing we must clarify. That lest we think man, though, is able to put this knowledge to good use. Here's a problem now in a fallen world, a post-fall world, right? There's a problem with mankind. And it is not so much an ontological or a intellectual one or a thinking problem per se as far as the intellect, although the intellect has been affected by the fall, of course. It is mostly a moral one. It is what they choose to do with the knowledge that they perceive. It's not that, oh, I didn't realize there's a designer behind this. It's what they do with the knowledge that they do perceive. For what they do is they take that knowledge that they do perceive and they suppress it. They push it down. The language Paul uses in Romans 1, they actually empty their minds of it intentionally. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul would say in that same chapter of Romans 1, 18, the second part. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, it's a moral issue that they take the knowledge and they decide to mishandle it. They push it down. Suppress it. Try to rid their minds of it. For although, Paul says in Romans 1, 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, right? They don't give thanks. I mean, they talk about Thanksgiving this week and the question, well, who are we thanking? You know, it's interesting. Well, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, you see. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, right, they determined that they didn't want to. They didn't want to acknowledge and respond to this truth. They didn't see fit to acknowledge it. So God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And Paul in Ephesians 4 will talk about having their understanding darkened, yeah, being alienated from the life of God that is in them because of ignorance. But he goes on to say because of the blindness of their heart. The heart now prejudices all truth that we receive. And if it's true and it has to do with the knowledge of true God, by nature now, the heart has such a disposition against God that we're prejudiced against it. And it causes a blindness. But it's a moral issue at the heart of it. It's a heart issue. We now have a blindness of the heart. So in choosing not to believe it, again, they push it down. They try to snuff out all traces of the God that they can see even in creation and the God that is there in their conscience as far as his law. And so now what we know that we need is special revelation. The psalmist would go on to say in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And James and Titus, Paul and Titus also say that what must take place is a supernatural, powerful working of the Holy Spirit through the word of God to bring about new birth and open up one's eyes to see now that this thing we would deem as foolishness every time, whether natural or special revelation, we now see it as wisdom. And that is a work of God that he must do in the hearts and lives of men and women. So while on the one hand, we acknowledge natural revelation is there, it is real. And so real and clear is it that men are accountable regarding their response to it. It's there. But what we do not believe in, or we acknowledge a concept, but we at the end of the day do not say there is truly a natural theology. Natural theology. That's the other term. Natural theology is impossible. Meaning taking that natural revelation and coming to a correct and working use of that revelation. whereby you see all things clearly. All things are connected and you are submitting and living in light of it. It's now impossible after the fall. However, what is interesting and instructive for us today as we continue to wade into this sermon of Paul's in Acts 17 is that Paul does not totally discard the use of natural revelation. Even though he knows in his heart of hearts, natural theology, it is impossible. Paul, the same Paul who wrote Romans 1, is standing here in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. And we see him before this Athenian audience, these who are totally lost, totally unfamiliar with the God of the Bible and the truths of the Bible and the worldview. We will see the tactic that Paul uses initially to make contact and to bridge to their worldview, to bring them over that bridge to the gospel. And that thing will be natural revelation today, where Paul will try to find common ground, again, as a bridge to the gospel, to that special revelation ultimately. As these Athenian philosophers unwittingly, here's the key with those who are in this circumstance, unwittingly, as Paul will point out to them, because they are made in God's image, and because they still are able to receive natural revelation and perceive that it's there, they cannot help but have that come into their worldview at some point. They cannot help but incorporate things that are true regarding the true and living God and regarding creation and regarding certain things. They cannot help but have it shine through in some place. And so what Paul will do then is try to find that place, point out that place, and show them the rest of what they believe does not line up with that. It is actually a contradiction to that. You're not living according to that. But yet we know that to live in this world, to not go to utter despair, no one can live according to their worldview consistently if it's not the biblical worldview. They have to borrow from the Bible. They have to borrow what is true in there, even in natural revelation, to some degree, or to survive, to live life, to not go to utter despair and end everything because it's pointless. They have to have some standard. And Paul will go to that place where their worldview comes in contact with the true worldview as a bridge to the gospel. And so that is the tactic that Paul will model today for us as we get into his sermon. Last week we saw Paul in Athens, part one, the setting, the place where he was and the general worldviews that were surrounding that place, and how the Athenians and some of the major schools of philosophy would have been thinking in verses 16 through 22 or 23. Where this week we will see Paul in Athens, part two, the sermon, in verses 24 through 34. And so let's actually look at the passage. I want to read verses 24 through 27. Actually, I want to begin reading in verse 22 to set the context for us. Verse 22 of Acts 17, where Paul says there, Luke says there, recording. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands or temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually very far from each one of us." So here we see Paul. And last week, again, we concluded with an assignment. For you to take what Paul, we had seen in that introduction, that opening statement last week in verses 22 and 23, to ask, where would we go with the message? Where Paul first had pointed out in verse 22 that they had room for the supernatural. While they claimed to base all truth on philosophy and discussion and dialogue, and that they would arrive at truth on their own, Yet they had 30,000 idols in their city. And that showed very clearly that they had some category for the supernatural. But then also, Paul pointed out that they should be open to new truths regarding an unknown God, since they themselves had there an altar that said to an unknown God. They said on the one hand, we don't want foreign gods. We kind of have it all covered, but yet they have this idol to the unknown God. And so Paul showed that, look, you have an opening in your mind regarding the supernatural and also regarding a God you may not know. And so having laid out that groundwork, notice where Paul starts. Where does he start? He starts with creation. I mean, that's so obvious given the setting that he's in. I mean, he does not start with the Ten Commandments. He doesn't point out some moral sin that they're committing or something about their culture that goes against God's purposes or sin that they're involved in. Rather, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He doesn't start with the history of the nation of Israel like he would do in the synagogues and the calling of Abraham and all these prophecies regarding the sending of a Messiah, chosen one whom they rejected. I mean, they were rejecting something that was so much more foundational than that. They needed to be reminded how it was that everything they saw even got here in the beginning. I mean, those were all things that Paul could take for granted in the synagogue. They knew where they came from. They knew about God as creator and sustainer and this mighty God who is one God. They knew all that in the synagogue. He could jump right to their Old Testament prophecies and regarding who Jesus was to be and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things and how they had always been unfaithful to God and now they needed to repent. Not so here in Athens. Paul does not quote any particular passage or book of the Old Testament, but rather, he just generally and quickly summarizes God's activity in creation and the relationship he has to that creation and the mankind who is the crown of that creation. You see, those foundational truths would have blown their minds. It was so foreign to anything that they had thought about or were thinking about. Remember, going back to the Stoics and the Epicureans. In their materialistic worldview or their pantheistic worldview where God was everything or God was so distant, he didn't even care. Or the fact that everything that we see always existed. They were materialists and all these various philosophies they had. Paul is just going back and resetting from the very beginning where he says, number one, no, it's one God, the God. You notice how he starts out, the God, one God. Not a myriad of gods like they had, all these competing gods who had different roles and jurisdictions in the universe and fighting perhaps with each other or in conflict with each other, maybe had one will and another had another. No, there is one God who is one in perfect unity and purpose and power and holiness and one God, the God. So monotheism is simply how Paul starts. It's just so simple, but he says the God, the God. And this God was the creator. He mentions that this God is the creator of all things in this first part of verse 24. You see, God is not creation, like the Stoics, the pantheists said, but nor has matter always existed, right? All he says that God who created the earth and everything in it, it's not just like the big stuff. I mean, it was everything that everything that is material came into existence at a point in time. God created all things. That would have been eye-opening to them. This is a God who created. And not only did this God create, because again, there might have been a bit of deism in some of the thinking here. Okay, maybe God created but yet he doesn't care. Or he's not involved in the works of man or what's going on in the world. But yet Paul goes on to say he is Lord of heaven and earth. You see, it's interesting. He doesn't give God a title. He doesn't give him a name. He gives him a title. He is Lord of heaven and earth, which means that he is in control. He has concern and cares. A Lord has a master, a kurios, cares about the domain of which he is over and involved and overseeing it. And cares about what's going on. He's in charge of it, yes, but also concern with the affairs of the created world. He's involved in it. He cares. But next, God is not confined to one place and doesn't need our help. As he points out in verse 24 and into 25. I mean, if he is Lord and master, what kind of Lord and master is he? Well, he is, if his domain is over all of heaven and earth, then he cannot be confined to one place, one spot. He is omnipresent, right? And that would go against the fact that they had these idols that confined God to one place and represented God. But yet he didn't need us. He doesn't need our help. He's not confined to one place. As you know, they had to care for these idols and maintain them, and there they were. They were there. Yet God is not confined to one place and does not need our help. He doesn't need our assistance. He doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need our prayers, although he is pleased to use those. He's pleased to use us, but we know that God is self-sufficient. Unlike all the other gods who are limited in their power and capabilities and jurisdiction, he needed no help with anything. Because it's not only that, it's actually the contrary. As Paul goes to point out, we cannot exist without his daily sustenance. We can't exist without him. That's how involved he is. That's not only how powerful he is, but that's also how involved he is in the daily affairs of providing for us and providing just our daily needs. And he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he gives us the physical things we need on a day in, day out basis. He provides. I love in Acts 14 when Paul is confronted there in Lystra with those who wanted to bow down and worship him. And one of the things Paul says is that, you know, God has shown himself to be there because he has provided for you. There is a God. Where do you think all this came from? And all your daily sustenance, you should not be believing that I am a God. There has to be someone beyond us to make all this come together and to see all the provision that goes on. No one can provide all that for everyone. But God has, including our daily breath. I mean, I couldn't help but bring in some scriptures here. Hebrews 1:3, where it talks about Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:16, that for by him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were made by him and through him. And by him, all things are held together. They consist down to the smallest thing of matter that we know. He's holding it all together. He is intimately involved in the details of creation, including us. But yet he is also in control of the big things. He's in control of the big things of history and the formation of nations. I mean, what kind of God is this that is included or is concerned in holding up the smallest details of the universe, but yet is overseeing the movement of nations and peoples and the formations of boundaries and political systems and kingdoms? There is no God like this. This is unlike any God they had ever heard of. He's in control of the big things of history and the formation of nations, as we see in verse 26, including their own, by the way, which was a real shot across the bow to their pride. I mean, these were the Greeks. I mean, there's hardly a thing that they didn't take credit for. They were just so smart. And they had this great history, which although Rome had conquered them and now it absorbed them, you know, didn't want to talk about that, but, you know, look how great they still were. They were the Greeks and they had all these buildings and the part, you know, all these things. And they were the cradle of democracy. And yet Paul says God formed every nation, every people group, and it came from one man. We all descend from a common ancestry, one person who is Adam. We don't have multiple races. We have one race, the human race. And we all come from Adam. And it is God who determined the, you know, in Genesis 10 and after Babel and after the flood, where the people groups dispersed as God confused the languages. And he has been sovereign over the formation of every nation, every people group, including their own. And we see in the Old Testament how God has just done what he did, what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, in terms of his dealings with Pharaoh or the Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes, the most powerful men in the world at that time. And here's God accomplishing his purposes, actually raising up nations for the very purpose of accomplishing his purposes and his timing. He is in control of the big things of history, as well as the daily details of our lives, including sustaining our breath. I mean, this God is amazing, right? I mean, only this God satisfies what we need. The biblical worldview is the only one that satisfies the fact that we need a big God who is so strong, so beyond us in so many ways, unrelatable, but yet who's near. Yet who is involved in the most minute details of our lives, cares about them, and has good purposes even for them. Even as we'll see the big picture in terms of hoping that pagans one day will see the light and by his grace come. So he is in control of the big things. The big things, but as I alluded to, as Paul goes on in verse 27, he's not so big that he's beyond us. What does it say? God is also relational and seeks fellowship with men. You want to talk about blowing a worldview out of the water. And you want to talk about in our day what is so needed is both a God who is big, but also a God that is near. A God that is near. Where it says in verse 27, he did all this and is moving in history, ultimately so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is a God who wants to be known, who can be known, who is compatible with us because we were created in his image and we are unlike any other part of creation. And here, you know, the Stoics or the Epicureans who thought God was so unconcerned and didn't care about mankind. He's just off doing his thing. And yet here, this big, powerful God is working all things accordingly so that ultimately they should seek God. Because although we are fallen, and we are fallen, there is a chasm that is so far and wide between us and God, relationally or legally, in the sense that we have sinned against him, right? That we can't bridge that chasm. But that does not eradicate the fact that we were made to know God, and God had this purpose to go on mission, despite the fall, to redeem a people for himself, to bless all the nations through Abraham and his descendants. God has worked in history to bring everything to this point so that now men and women would seek him who formerly were in the dark, the pagans, but now he's bringing light. And so God is relational and seeks fellowship with men, and he is ultimately not far away. It's not that far away. And again, this I think will strike a nerve in our culture today. You know, sometimes we as Christians have to be careful that we don't present a God who is so big and so separate from us that he wants nothing to do with us. And the point is, in the gospel, through repentance and faith, we can come to know the God who made us and have a purpose and a meaning, and life can now make sense. And we can know the God of the universe who is big, but yet came near in his son, created us to know him. And so notice this tactic by Paul. Notice what Paul does here. Notice where he went, where he started. He's just simply summarized the nature of the true and living God, who the God of the Bible is in simple terms that went up against the common worldview of the day. And, you know, I was thinking this week in terms of application that, you know, sometimes we just have a minute, you know, or sometimes something is just said in the middle of a meeting or a conversation. And it's okay if all you have is a second to just refute that with something that's true, to interject the true biblical worldview of who God is and how we got here. And all these kinds of things, as we talked about last week, that we ever are more living in a post-Christian culture who doesn't know Genesis from the book of Romans. I mean, they think they're going to open up Genesis and Jesus is going to be there. I mean, there are people who believe, like, why isn't Jesus at the beginning of the Bible? I mean, they have no familiarity with the Bible or the God of the Bible. And it's okay if we just have a second to interject the truth about who God is, very quickly summarizing who God is, what he has done, why we exist, and then very if God gives the opportunity then, or maybe a follow-up conversation to continue to talk and bring the word of God with clarity. But I think it's instructive here for us where Paul started, the tactic that he used. And don't underestimate the effect of simply stating who God is in a world that doesn't even have a clue about who God is or where they came from or why we exist. Well, we must move on. There's more we could say there, but let's move on. Let's see where Paul goes next. Now that he's laid out who that God is, he gave quick hitting summary of the truth of God and how we got here and why we're here. Let's look at the evidence that Paul gives in this setting for those realities. Look at verse 28, where we see the initial proof for it. For in verse 28, here's the reasoning. Here's why all these things we can say that is true. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are God's or his offspring. Now, perhaps in our minds, this would be the logical place that Paul would finally turn to the Old Testament scriptures explicitly for the proof of what he had just said. Namely, that God is not far from us, that we are compatible with God, that there's something about us that would, we should come to the conclusion that, you know, God's not an idol that we make with our own hands. You know, how did everything get here? And there's something about us that's distinct from creation. And so it's got to be something bigger, something like us, but not like us. Something that we derive, someone that we derive from, who is greater than us. And yet what's interesting, what does Paul turn to initially? He instead turns to natural revelation here. In the form of writings from their own culture, their own thinkers, the poets. And it's interesting in looking at the poets this week that the poets were a little bit different of a class than the philosophers. They weren't the official philosophers, but they were kind of the inspirational writers and thinkers. And the philosophers would actually draw from them and incorporate and look to them for some source of authority. And, you know, I was thinking it'd be like, let's say a generation ago, you go into a record store and you quote John Lennon to someone and say, look, even John Lennon said this. I mean, the poets of the day, who are the poets of, you know, kind of the pop singers and those kinds of things. And it'd be like that in a sense. I mean, Paul here is quoting their inspirational writers and saying, look, even they have struck a nerve and get it at that point. But yet you don't listen to that. The rest of your worldview totally contradicts it. You don't live according to it. In fact, it ignores that. But yet even your own writers are able to strike this nerve and see this at some point. And it's amazing to think. I mean, again, it's so strange when you think how when you quote Acts 17:28, when I have quoted that verse so many times, for in him we live and move and have our very being, that we are quoting Paul, quoting a pagan philosopher. It blows. It's just crazy. And so there's a sense in which all truth is true, regardless of the source. And obviously, scripture is the ultimate test of that. Is it true or not? But again, natural revelation being made in God's image, they'll stumble across it here or there. They can't snuff it all out. They can't, because they have to use it to some degree in order to survive. Like I said. In these two quotations here, one from Epimenides, I think I'm pronouncing that right, from Crete of all places. Crete was not known as this moral clean. It was, you know, they were, Paul in Titus calls them gluttons, liars, lazy bellies. So he quotes a poet from Crete of all places. And then Erastus from Sicilia, which is where Paul grew up in Tarsus, around that region. Both of these writers at this time were probably quoting or writing about Zeus, who was the primary god of Greek mythology. And so they were writing about who is their big god, like the god of gods. And they were saying that we are his offspring. We came from him. We derived from him. He is greater than us, but yet we're like him in some way. And so in doing this, Paul just simply shows, look, even they've stumbled across the truths I've said. And we have to be clear. What Paul is doing here is he is not affirming all that these writers have said. He's not giving a rubber stamp Just because someone says one thing is true doesn't mean that all that they're saying is true. I mean, you know the saying, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while, right? But he still found it. And here Paul is, he's just simply affirming that on this point, they are saying things that have contradicted how you're living and what you're believing. Paul is not saying their worldview or theology was totally accurate and consistent with the truths of the Bible. And we must be clear that Paul is not giving a model here of how to do church. I mean, Paul is not in the church here. That's very important for us to realize. He is on their turf. I mean, he's in Athens. And so where does he go for it? He quotes the Athenian philosophy, their sources. You know, it's a brilliant tactic what Paul does here, pointing out earlier on that they have all these idols, and so they do believe in the supernatural. They do have room for an unknown God. And look, even your own writers, your own worldview, in some place, confirms what I'm saying. He's on their turf. And so it makes sense that he would use that as a bridge to the gospel, as we'll see in a moment. And so he does this ultimately to show that the God he is proclaiming, that even their own poets reveal, is the true God. His God, I should say, is the true God. His God is the only one that fills in everything. His God is the one who is the true and powerful God that is the only one that can explain all that we see, all that we experience, and all that we ultimately know. Because the God of the Bible does correspond to reality. I mean, we don't have to ignore or close our eyes when we read this and go to the culture or the world and say, I have to believe this or I have to believe that. What we see in reality confirms the word of God over and over and over again. And it's the only God and the only source of truth that can do all of that. Again, a God who is big, but a God who is near. And so Paul presents to them truths from their own culture. And I had two quotes on that, but we'll skip through that. We don't want to belabor that point. And so for application today, simply I'll say this. More and more as our culture turns post-Christian, I think it would behoove us not to be experts on the culture. Again, I talked about quoting pop music stars and all this and that. I'm not saying we have to be experts on the culture. We have to know what every pop star and every entertainer and every politician, what they're saying. I'm not saying that. I mean, we have enough on our hands trying to get this down, right, and how we should live and what God has for us there. So I'm not suggesting that we have to be cultural experts. I mean, Paul was a pretty unique guy. His education, his background, God put him there for a purpose, and this is a unique situation. However, I would say that it would behoove us, though, to be a bit more flexible and versatile in how we would engage with those around us who are foreign or unfamiliar with the gospel, to be better listeners and not assume certain things about them or use our same canned approach every time, you know, inroads to be listeners and to and maybe initially find common ground of where do you see overlay or intersection with the biblical worldview that they can't help but have shine through, but yet they're living in contradiction to it. I mean, again, we have people all over the place that say, well, science is going to answer all questions, but yet they are so spiritual. On many levels, we talked about that last week at Flock this week. We were talking about different ways that happens and how apparently crystals is like a big thing now, you know, to be able to ascertain truth and to figure things out. Astrology is on the rise. This week, people are going to say, Happy Thanksgiving. Well, who are you thanking? Yeah, I mean, you claim materialism and that, you know, we're an evolutionary accident, but yeah, who are you giving thanks? They say that there are no moral absolutes, and yet people make moral truth claims all the time. And they discriminate all the time based on certain standards. I mean, just look who they have babysit their kids. They're making discriminations all the time. They all sorts of things, making moral truth claims. It may not line up, but they have them somewhere. And yet they say, well, there's no absolutes. There's no moral absolutes. Or here they are, they're going along in life and tragedy hits. And what do they say? Pray for me. Or they may put it in this terms. I hear this is a growing thing, especially on social media. Send positive thoughts my way. As if those thoughts, which is kind of maybe a euphemism for prayer, have some sort of power to influence their life. And they may not see that as spiritual. But in doing that, they are admitting there is something other that is able to have influence and power on their life. Well, what are they talking about? What does that mean? Even though they would claim, well, you know, we don't go to church. We're atheists, or we're humanists, or whatever it is. So it's interesting that it can't, in our lives today, they can't suppress everything. The natural revelation is too strong. They're made in God's image. It's got to be there somewhere. And where is that point? And we simply, I think, need to be better listeners and better be observant of those around us. And using Paul's tactic here, especially among those who have no familiarity with the God of the Bible and the God of the Old Testament, as the Israelites did when Paul would go into the synagogue. And so there are some resources I would recommend. Two books, if you're into, if you're in a place more and more where you're interacting with people who have no understanding of the biblical worldview, these are two resources that might help you. Again, in kind of thinking through and seeing where the culture is at, very readable and very practical. One called Reasons We Believe, 50 Lines of Evidence for the Christian Faith, written by Nathan Busenitz, a professor out at Master's Seminary, where John MacArthur is. And then The Story of Reality, written by Gregory Kukul, which we teach that class every now and then here at the church, where it shows that only this book corresponds to reality and all the things that people are experiencing and seeing in one God revealed to us in one place ultimately in the Bible. And so, again, I'm not arguing we go round and round and round with people and that we can't bring the gospel or the Bible until they're convinced. No. We're going to see in a moment that we can interject biblical truths, but rather we can learn something from Paul here in our ever-growing post-Christian world. And yet, look what Paul does. He quotes their own philosopher or their own poets as the evidence for what he said being true, but yet he calls for something in light of what he has said. He calls for something right here. He acknowledges that there's enough that they should be responding in light of what he said. And look at verses 29 through 31, where there is a reasonable repentance. There's a biblical term, a biblical word. In light of what all he has said, look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, according to their poets, we've derived from him. He is our father. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or the imagination of men. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day or fixed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising this man from the dead. Wow. I mean, this is really interesting here. This shows us that, you know, just because Paul contextualized his bridge to the gospel, meaning that he met them, he actually tried to find common ground with his audience, not where they were different initially, but common ground, and contextualized his introduction. It doesn't mean that you have to never speak in biblical terms or use biblical terminology or concepts. I mean, there are those today who believe in a form of contextualization, where it says that you just can't use Bible talk around non-Christians. They just don't get it. They can't even understanding. Now, you know, maybe you might say, fine, don't use repentance. Maybe describe what repentance is. That's great. But some would even say you can't even go there. You got to speak in terms and in nomenclature and using concepts and even names for God that they only can relate to. And that's not true. Paul here, we see very quickly, even though he contextualized the introduction and the bridge to the gospel, very quickly he moves to biblical words and concepts, even like repentance here. And that's okay. That's good. And Paul does that in verse 29, again, meaning since we're all related to God in a basic way, he made us, we're compatible with him. It's silly to think that the gods you're worshiping represent the true God. They were wrong in their thinking. They were twisting who God, they were misrepresenting God. That was a big deal. That wasn't a small thing. And so God now calls all people to respond to him. The time of ignorance in verse 30 is over. In times past where the nations lived in darkness and were suppressing the truth they had, but were coming up with their own gods. There was a sense in the past that, yeah, they were less accountable. Judgment was still going to come to them based on Romans 1 and Romans 2. They were accountable to natural revelation in their own conscience. The pagans always were. But they were less accountable than the nation of Israel, who had the divine revelation, the special revelation, I should say, and God working visibly through their nation. But all that is changing now, Paul says. After the resurrection of Jesus, the whole world is now accountable to respond to him, to acknowledge him, that God has actually come very near in the person of his son, reveal himself in the person of his son, and brought truth through the person of his son, accomplished the work on the cross, and has sealed it all by his resurrection from the dead. And so what's the response? It's interesting. Paul says you are commanded to repent. To repent. That's the first commandment for the world. That's really the only commandment they need to be worried about right now. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe. Respond to who we're talking about. Turn from your ways. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, making up your own definition of life and morals and rejecting God's right to rule over you. Paul very quickly gets to those concepts. And why does he say this based on what big idea brings this to bear? Well, God has appointed a judgment day. He's even talking about that. And remember, especially the Epicureans and the Stoics, this whole idea of history going someplace where it all ends and we're all accountable to God for our personal actions, that would have been foreign to them. Remember, life just ends and it's over. No accountability to God. Or all my actions are just meaningless because it's fatalism, right? God is everything, so whatever happens is supposed to happen. Not according to Paul here. He makes clear. He's appointed a day. We're all going to give an account to God. And we can know that because he has acted in history and he has done something. He has even raised Jesus from the dead, the man by which he will judge the world. Of course, speaking of Jesus, and it's Jesus who they will face. And this just speaks to the fact that the afterlife is a reality. There is something after death. But also, it confronts their idea that God doesn't care about the actions that we do in our earthly bodies. He does. He does. Jesus is the one that they will face. And again, we've talked about before in evangelism that talking about Jesus is a very quick way to press upon them their sin, their lack of knowing God. Who do they say Jesus is? I mean, are they submitting to him as Lord? Have they bowed the knee to him? Have they acknowledged him as God's son? And yes, have they looked to him on the cross for their salvation? God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus. And so interjecting Jesus here is a very quick way to bring conviction of their sin. But lastly, we see the response. You know, it's interesting. Paul lays all this out and it's like, wow. I mean, this is just an awesome, brilliant presentation of using their own ideas and their own worldviews to show that, you know, that they do should believe in something else, and they're living in contradiction. They're all over the place. When really, don't they say that we're the contradiction? How can we believe in science and the Bible? How can we this and that? But yet they're the ones who are actually all over the place. And Paul does a brilliant job of pointing that out. You think, oh, well, that's great, Paul. Well, let's see the response that Paul gets. Three responses to Paul's presentation. Look at verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Apparently, he was able to depart. He was not an Athenian citizen, unlike Socrates, who met a fatal end because of his interjecting foreign gods. Apparently, Paul was able to depart and leave, probably having to leave the city. But Paul went out. He departed from their midst. But in verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among them who was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So this is important for us to see here. It really is. These three various responses that Paul receives, as it shows that we are in good company when we receive them too. And it's interesting, you know, that Paul seemed to have their attention. You know, it's kind of like they were maybe following along, tracking along, like, okay, okay. But then when he mentions the resurrection from the dead, that was it. You know, that was like the point that they had had enough. And I don't know if it's because that just so went against their notion of an afterlife, or because they were starting to get that this is more than just a game about ideas. This is about eternity and where you spend eternity. This is a big deal here. A lot was riding on this. For whatever reason, that was enough. They had heard enough. And they mocked him. They decided that some were going to mock, and probably most of them were mocking Paul, ridiculing him for this idea, you know, of a resurrection. Crazy talk. What are you talking about? And again, that's okay. From the standpoint of if we receive that response, don't be discouraged. Paul received that response too. As good of a presenter as Paul was of the gospel, and I know he downplays, you know, his speech and so forth, but we know Paul here was masterfully presenting the gospel to this group. And they mocked him. They mocked him. And not only will they suppress natural revelation, they will also reject divine revelation in the scriptures unless God does a work, right? And that's what gives us that confidence and the boldness to do it. And they mocked on the whole. But also some were indifferent. Some were indifferent too. Some said, okay, you know, we'll hear you again. You know, they really weren't, they appeared not to be moved either way. Which really, at the end of the day, this is kind of a backhanded rejection. But, indifferent. We'll hear you again. That was an interesting speech. But then lastly, thankfully, some believed. Some did believe. But, you know, it's not a mass response. It's just a few here, some. It's amazing to think the one man who was a member of this council did believe. And he followed Paul, and he went along with Paul, and some others. And this encourages us again to know that some will believe. Some will receive the message. And no doubt, as Paul here, as they came with Paul, no doubt Paul now gave them divine revelation, showing them from the Old Testament where it was that he got these truths, that he wasn't just making it up, that he wasn't just getting it from creation, that, in fact, this faith was ancient in its origins from the Old Testament scriptures, which would have been very, very important to the Greek culture. And so no doubt then Paul would have given them more revelation, filling in the holes and reinforcing the truth with the truth of Scripture. And so as we leave Athens, just again, what we see from Paul, I think, is instructive to us. Let us not give up on our culture, I think, is one of the main points, as we tend to be frustrated and kind of befuddled with where in the world where is it going, and what are people thinking, and how in the world can the gospel interject into that? Well, let us take our instructions from Paul here that there are ways, but it might mean we're going to have to be more versatile and flexible, and I would say even prayerful. You know, who are we praying for? Number one, like Paul, when he was overwhelmed with the idolatry, he was drawn to the idolatry, not away, or thrust it away. He was drawn to it. And so who are we praying for? You know, family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, who we just don't know where they're coming from in their worldview, but yet trying to get to know them, praying for them. Lord, give me opportunities. Let me see where the God of the truth is shining through somewhere, but they suppress it, all the rest of it, and they're living inconsistently. Where are there opportunities for us to bring the gospel here, like Paul did? Let's pray for all those around us and pray, like Paul, though, that we would just be faithful, right? Paul, at the end of the day, was faithful. And he will leave Athens, having only reached a few. But yeah, he was faithful in the opportunity that God gave him. And next week, we'll see, as Mike will lead us into Corinth, next week, looking at Paul's journey to Corinth, we'll go from the philosophical capital of the world to then the immorality capital of the world in Corinth. And we'll see that the gospel will work there, too. But let us not give up on the culture. And let us not think that the gospel can't make inroads. And let us pray for wisdom, that God would give us open doors and the boldness to be faithful. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for what we saw today. That, again, there's nothing new under the sun, that what we are experiencing in our time and place is nothing new. But yet we see that Paul was able to skillfully and thoughtfully, and I would say even respectfully at times, take the gospel to these men and women who were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness all over the place. And yet, Lord, gave them a hearing. And I pray, Lord, that we would be praying for and looking for those opportunities in our life. Still also looking for those who are religious and self-righteous and believe, say they believe the Bible, but yet believe in works or something like that, that we very quickly can take them to the Word of God and show them they're in contradiction to it. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But Lord, more and more as those around us are becoming ever so, we would say, maybe pagan, saying that they're not religious, but yet religious in many ways. Lord, may we prayerfully take the gospel to them. Lord, may we be faithful, and may you be pleased to do a work in the hearts and lives of people around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.